You're listening to RightDivision.com, brought to you by Northside Bible Church.
And good morning. We'll go to the scripture reading. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 12. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And Father God, we ask for your blessing on this, the reading of your holy word. In Christ Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen.
I've got a lesson from yesterday, from last week, that I want us to all go back and look at. It's in Luke. It's in chapter 8. Open your Bible there. It's good to see everybody here today. Happy Resurrection Day. The world calls it Happy Easter. We call it Happy Resurrection Day. Easter speaks more to the Passover, and it speaks of the Passover lamb, but resurrection is something that every Christian all over the world, and yeah, this is an amazing point. If you don't understand this point, then maybe you need to check your Christian card. Maybe you better check your Christian card. Two greatest holidays, the two greatest celebrations that a Christian has is the birth of his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. God, who so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son. That's the beginning. That's the gift of giving. But as Paul Harvey would say, and now the rest of the story. The resurrection of Christ is the second most celebrated. And probably has first place because it has a justification that applies to it that is beyond the human imagination. We can imagine that somebody could be born and be thought of as God, even declare themselves to be God. There's probably been lots who have done that. But there's just one. There's just one. It's the only one who has ever conquered death, who has risen from the grave, and who lives today. Now, before we get to Luke and study that, let's join our hearts and minds in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this beautiful resurrection day. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the need that is met there. We thank you for the drought that might have been in the heart until the day that they realized that the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer in the tomb, that he didn't just die in vain, but that he was risen again the third day, even as he said and even as the scriptures had proclaimed so many years ago. And that there is a joy in that heart today that overcomes any drought, any sorrow, any sin that could ever be imagined. We thank you for that. We pray, Father, for those today that hear the message, that their heart need might be met, that they might turn their eyes and look upon him who loved them and gave his life for them. And we pray this, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you're there in Luke, I said chapter 8. I want to back up, really, to chapter 7, verse 36. It just seemed like it would be easier to go to 8 and then back up a little bit. If you don't have a Bible, you really do need to have a Bible. You really do need to look at the Word of God as we study the Word of God. Can you imagine sitting in a classroom and studying mathematics, and the teacher sitting there going, now we're going to take 32 and divide it by 8. And you're not looking at numbers. You're not looking at a piece of paper. You're not following along what's going on. When the test comes, it could be a tough test. It could be a tough test because all tests are taken down on paper. But here in Luke chapter 36, Jesus goes into the home of a Pharisee. Jesus goes into a home of Simon, who's a Pharisee, and he's sitting there eating, and a woman comes in. Look at verse 37. Behold, a woman in the city, who was a sinner when she knew that Jesus was eating in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, this is Simon, who had bidden him to eat with him, saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he said, "Get with it." No, he didn't say that. He said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed him $500 and the other $50. It says something different than dollars. That'll work. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, Simon, tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" You know why the love factor is brought up here? It's because they've been forgiven. They've been forgiven a debt that they owe. So who's going to love him most? Jesus asked the important question. Verse 43. Simon answered, and he said, "Well, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And then he turned to the woman, and he said unto Simon, "You see this woman?" Now, if you don't have this picture in your mind, just look up here just a minute. Jesus is at a table. He's eating inside Simon's house at a table, and he's on his knees, and he's facing the table. And this woman comes up behind him, and she's got this alabaster box, and she comes behind him, and she's just crying. She's bawling. She washes his feet with her tears. She dries them with her hair. She anoints him with this oil. That's the picture. Now, what we just read was that Jesus then turned around from the table and faced the woman. Verse 44, come back to your Bible. And he turned to the woman. And there's Simon at the table. And he says, "Simon, seest thou this woman?" I love that. How could you not see her? You know what I'm saying? How could you not see her? She has humbled herself. She has laid herself before the feet of Christ. And there is a reason for that. How could you not see her? "Simon, seest thou this woman?" Verse 44. "I entered, Simon, into thine house. Thou gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears. She has wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." That's an amazing, amazing thought. The correlation between forgiveness and love. If there's a lack of love in your heart at times, do you think maybe it might be because you don't realize how much has been forgiven you? What a wonderful Savior. We love and we worship. He who knew no sin, he who never committed a sin in his life, he who understands the vileness and the filthiness of man, gave himself over to become a man so he could die and we could live. To kind of bring our thinking together, there's 3 days that we've looked at. We looked at Palm Sunday, that was last Sunday. Jesus came into Jerusalem, offered himself as the king. And then, crucifixion. And then, the resurrection. Those are the 3 days that we look at. In between Palm Sunday, and in between Palm Sunday and the crucifixion, we have a rejection of the Lord. Go over to Matthew. Let's start Matthew chapter 26. Let's just kind of bring ourselves up to snuff here. Matthew chapter 26. You need to hear this story. You need to realize how important it is to know the Word of God, to follow the Word of God. It's always great to meet somebody who knows what they believe. It's always great to meet somebody who knows what, underline, they believe. But from a Christian point of view, it's not so much what we believe, it's that we believe. Doesn't matter what. God's already settled that. The only way we can find out about it is right here in this book. I want you to look at chapter 26, verse 1, and we're just going to kind of go through a quick timeline. And you all know this. I could probably sit up here and I could probably tell you, okay, you know, Jesus went into Jerusalem. They went to the upper room. They had the Last Supper. Judas went and betrayed him. They went out to the Mount of Olives, and they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and then Judas came and kissed him, and then the soldiers took him. They took him before Caiaphas, they took him before Pilate, and then Pilate sent him to Herod, and then he sent him back to Pilate, and Pilate released Barabbas, and Jesus they took and crucified. Oh, I just said it. But to read it is different. Let's read it. Verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these things, he said unto his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people unto the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him." Turn over to verse 14. Follow with me. Verse 14. "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, 'What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you.' And they bargained with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Verse 20. Skip over to verse 20. "Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Go over to verse 30. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then said Jesus unto them, 'All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am raised again, I will go before you into Galilee.'" Drop down to verse 36. "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, 'Sit here, while I go and pray yonder.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy," or very depressed. "And then said he unto them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry here, watch with me.'" Verse 47. "And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend, why art thou come?' Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him." Verse 57. "And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Go down to verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, 'Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?' But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, 'I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said unto him, 'Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven.' And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold now, you have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?' And they answered and said, 'He is guilty of death.' And then they spat in his face, they buffeted him," that's beat him, "and they smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who smote thee?'" Chapter 27. "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor." Now, in between this period, Pilate finds nothing wrong with Jesus, but he finds out he's a Galilean. And the head of Galilee is Herod. And Pilate sends him to Herod. Herod finds nothing wrong with him and sends him back to Pilate. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they spat on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they mocked him, they took the robe off him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, whom they compelled to bear his cross. Okay. That was a lot of reading. It's a great story. It didn't take 2, 3, 4, 5 minutes. We need to read the Word to know the Word. We must believe the things that we hear that God speaks. We must believe the Word that God has written. Some don't. And there's a warfare going on. There's a war going on about this book. And it's been going on since the moment the first piece of ink or drop of ink fell on the paper. The Bible is the Word of God. This book is the Word of God. You may ask me, how do I know that? And I'm glad you asked me that question. It was written by many men over many years, and it has one common story. It has, think about this, it has fulfilled prophecy in it. Even the prophecy of the birth of Christ. You go back to Isaiah 800 years before, and it says he'll be born of a virgin. You go back to the prophecy of Zephaniah. He'll come in on the donkey into Jerusalem. There's so much prophecy that's been fulfilled about this one man and this one man's life that you cannot deny the fulfillment of prophecy. And it's not some kind of prophecy where a guy says, it's going to rain in Kansas someday. You folks from Kansas, I know you're waiting on that, and I can tell you it will. But no, these prophecies are really clear and they're really distinct, and they all happen to this one person, not a great group of people. The second thing we know about the Bible is that it's historically accurate. Historically accurate. Every time the archaeologists have put a spade into the ground and dug anything up, he has never found anything wrong with the Bible. In fact, more often than not, the spade of the archaeologist confirms the Scriptures. And not only is it historically accurate, it's scientifically accurate. Scientifically accurate. I mean, how do you think Columbus figured out that if he sailed around to the west, he wouldn't fall off the plane of the earth? That's because he's a Christian, he read the Bible, and the Bible says that the earth is round. There's many other things in Scripture scientifically that have been proven accurate. In fact, there was a guy named Harry Reamer. Anybody remember him? Harry Reamer wrote a book, The Harmony of Science and the Scriptures. And in that book, Reamer was born about 1890, died in 1952. In that book, he confirms all of these scientific facts. And he finds every one of them in the Bible. So as the years go by, year after year after year, all science does is confirm the accuracy and authenticity of this book, the Bible. Now, not only does it have historical accuracy and scientific accuracy, one other thing is that it has a unique unity that you don't find anywhere else. This book was written over 1,500 years by over 40 different people, and there's just not one division among any of them. Reamer wrote in the book, he said, the book, The Harmony of Science and the Scriptures, he said this: "This book, which men call a Bible, has remained unchanged and undeviating for thousands of years. Its writers never contradict one another, and all of its contents has an unwavering unanimity upon every subject introduced into its marvelous pages. I would say that without a doubt, that this book has withstood the test of time and the challenge of people for thousands of years and has never once faltered. This book is the Word of God. This book is inerrant, infallible, and it is inspired." Go to Psalms chapter 12. Hold your place there in Matthew. I hope you haven't lost it already, but we're going to come back to that place in Matthew 27. But in Psalms chapter 12, I Now think with me a minute. Is there a God? Is there a God? Well, either there's a God who created all things, or there's only two other choices. Either all things came out of nothing, just something out of nothing, which, you know, that defies any kind of logical understanding. Right? Who could even imagine something just spontaneously popping out of nothing? I mean, it defies the terms. It defies the terminology, doesn't it? How can something come from nothing? Or there was something, and it just happened to just get life and, you know, create itself over and over and over again. Which doesn't make any sense, because how does life come from death unless there be a God who gives life when there is death? Psalms chapter 12 tells us that this book is the Word of God, that God has somewhere along the line provided us with a book that He has kept, protected, and preserved. Look at verse 6. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver, tested in a furnace of fire, a furnace of the earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. That's the first thing. He will keep these words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, God declares that He has a book out there, and that He has words out there, and He has kept them and He has preserved them. Now, if this isn't the Word of God, what is the Word of God? I mean, you have to ask yourself that question. What is the Word of God? I mean, show it to me. Is it the Quran? Is it any other religious book? If it is, let's look at it and let's delve into it and let's see if it holds up to the test of time and the challenges of men like this one has. People hate this book. You know that? This book has been under constant attack from the moment that first drop of ink hit that paper. I mean, it's because there is a villain. There is a true villain who wants to destroy it because it speaks the truth. And he is a father of the lie. Now Jefferson, Thomas Jefferson had a Bible. He had a Bible. This was the Word of God. He just cut out all the places in the Bible that Jesus didn't speak. You familiar with that? The Jeffersonian Bible, Thomas Jefferson Bible. Anybody heard about that? I hope I'm not making this up. I mean, okay. How many went to public school? Oh, never mind. Let's not get into that. The Jeffersonian Bible is nothing but the red letter edition. You're familiar with the red letter edition. That's all it is, red letter edition. Everything else, he takes a little knife and he cut everything else out. Leaves out a whole first half and a lot of the second half. There's a lot of things that don't make any sense, or there's no continuity or explanation of what God's doing if we don't have the full book. That's why God gave us the whole book. This is the book that He has left us. If there's another, let's prove it. Let's test it. Let's challenge it. For over thousands of years, this book has been challenged, and never once has it been proven to be inerrant. And in the Bible, we learn all the answers to life. You got issues in life? How many people here have issues? Now, come on. I mean, everybody's got issues, right? Let's go. Everybody show me. I want to see. Nobody has issues? There's 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Okay. Everybody's got issues. We've got issues in life. That's just what life's all about. It seems like that's what it's all about. I heard a guy one time, he said, you know, all the issues in life can be summed up in three issues. One's sin, and one's sorrow, and one's death. Every other issue in life is just a sub-part of one of those three. Sin, sorrow, and death. I kind of put it this way. Where did I come from? What am I doing and where am I going? Where did I come from? Sin. Just born of sinful parents. Go all the way back to my original mother and father, Adam and Eve. They're sinful people. That's why God kicked them out of the garden. What am I doing? What are you doing in life right now? Well, dealing with issues. There's sorrow. This book has all the answers to sin, all the answers to sorrow, and where am I going? When this is all said and done, that's 70 years if I'm lucky, 3 score, and 10, and if I get more than that, There's still a time. Everybody you've ever met has died or will die. And you included. What after that? This book has the answers. What is that answer? It's life. It's life. This book gives life. It's everlasting life. John wrote in 1 John chapter 5 that this is a record. God's given us life. That's eternal life. And this life is in His Son. And he who has the Son of God has that life. And that's what this book tells us. It explains that to us. There's a war, though, against this book. There's a battle going on because of five types of people. There are those who despise it. They hate this book. They want this book to be taken out of schools. They want it taken out of churches. They want it taken out of their government buildings, out of any kind of... out of their they want this book destroyed. They hate this book because this is the Word of God. Now, there's those that despise it. There's those that deny it. They don't despise it. They just don't care about it. Nah, it's just another book, just written by a bunch of good guys. You know, none of them's right. They all contradict each other, although there's never been one time that it's been proven contradictory. There's those that despise it, those that deny it. There's those that distort it. We call them cults. Cults just take the Word of God and mix it all up, and all of a sudden you got some cult leader, and they distort the Word of God. And then there's those who take this book like it's some kind of mathematical book and not a love story, and they dissect it, you know, and just, you know, we're going to have some higher criticism on this book and figure it all out, and we're going to know that it's really not man's way to reach, that it's not God's way to reach man, but man's way to reach God. That's what we're going to find out. But it's not. It's a love story. The whole book is a love story. Had a guy ask me at Thursday Bible study. He said, how come God, when all those kingdoms were in the way and Joshua went into the promised land, why did he wipe all those kingdoms out? And I said, because they were in rebellion against God. All men in rebellion against God deserve that. This book has the answers to all of those things. So we got people who despise the book. We got people who deny the book. We got people who distort the book. We got people who dissect the book. And then the saddest thing of all is that churches all across America and the world are full of people who disregard this book. They spend more time reading the newspaper and watching TV than they do reading the Word of God. Come back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Now, I left you at the cross. We're at the cross. This is such a personal thing. You know, and people are so fickle. You could be persuaded today to do something that you'll change your mind about tomorrow unless your heart is changed. And that's what this book does. This book changes hearts. Look at verse 37. I left you at 36. Matthew 27, verse 36. I want you to look at this. There's five types of people at the cross. Yeah, there's five types. I don't know if there's a correlation between those that are against the Word, but you study that. There's five people here at the cross. There are those in verse 35 who are parting His garments, and that says in verse 36, they sat down there to watch Him. And they set over His head, verse 37, this act. Accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And then there were two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right and another on the left. And then there are those that passed by who reviled Him and wagged their heads. They said, thou that, in verse 40, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days to save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. So how many do we have now? We got the soldiers. We got verse 38, two thieves who were crucified with Him. We have verse 39, those who just passed by the cross. It was Easter morning, and what a nice day, and we're having a little stroll, and there's that criminal up there, and he can't even save himself. Why does he say he can save me? Verse 41, we have the fourth. Likewise, also the chief priest mocked Him with the scribes and the elders and said, He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross. We will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. for he said, I am the Son of God. And the thieves also who were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. So there's four groups of people. Now, I said there's five, didn't I? Yeah, let's go look real quickly at Luke 23. Luke 23. Verse 34. You know, by this time on the cross, it had been hours. They'd beaten him so bad. They treated him so brutally that the scriptures say that no one could even recognize him. And he says in verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I was there one time. I had no idea that the life I was living was a life of sin and shame and sorrow. I think every one of us who professes the name of Christ knows how important it is to have forgiveness. And he who's been forgiven much loves much. The rest of verse 34, they parted his raiment and cast lots. That's the soldiers. Verse 35, the people stood beholding. The rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. Those people who stood were the ones just walking down the lane on that sunny day. Then the rulers, that's the chief priest. The rulers also derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen one of God. And the soldiers mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. A superscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. This is the king of the Jews. So we've got four, and now here's five. One of the malefactors who were hanged railed at him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? That's the fifth one. That's the fifth one at the cross. And five is the number of grace. Come to our reading today in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to Corinth for a minute. Let's look at this metropolitan, beautiful town. You know, it was destroyed in 150 B.C. by the Romans and laid a ruin for 100 years until 50 B.C. And Julius Caesar said, let's go build Corinth again. And they began to build it. And so when Paul comes into Corinth, those of you who have studied the book of Acts, you know that this is on his second missionary journey. After on the second one, he went through all the places in Galatia that they'd been, and they were getting ready to go into Asia, and the Spirit wouldn't let them, so they went over into to Troas, and from Troas they went to Thessalonica, and they went to Berea after they got chased out of Thessalonica. You know this history. If you don't, you need to go back and study your Bible. You need to know what all this has to do. Paul now is in Corinth. He comes down through Athens. They chase him out into Corinth, and he's probably not very many believers in Corinth, maybe 50 or 100, maybe 150 true Christians. There are a lot of Jewish people in Corinth. There's a synagogue there. There's Sosthenes. He's the head of the synagogue. Paul stays there for months and months and months in Corinth. Corinth is a metropolitan, not any different than Oklahoma City. Probably has 300,000 or 400,000 people in it. It had been built for about 100 years from 50 B.C. This is now 50 A.D., 50-52 A.D. Paul's in Corinth. It was a multicultural, as we just noticed, there's Christians. Priscilla and Aquila were there, and they were making tents. We learned that over in Acts. There were Jews there because Paul went to the synagogue. Not only Jews were there, but there were Greeks and Romans and all kinds of people. And Corinth, what a beautiful town, was kind of like in the middle of the shipping lanes. It had two harbors on the east and the west, and the Adriatic Sea is on the west, and it's between it and Italy. And so ships coming from Italy would come down, and they would, instead of going around the Horn, where they could run into storms and bad sea and pirates and stuff like that, they would stop there in Corinth, unload their goods on their ship, and they'd put it on rail and run it down to the other side of the harbor, and somebody on the other side would pick it up and take it over to Turkey, into that other sea area. If you're familiar, you know, geographically, that's another wonderful thing about studying the Book of God, that you learn things about the world like that. What a town, though. A metropolitan, it was diverse, had multiculturals. I don't think it had an NBA team like we have in Oklahoma City. But they did have something. Every 2 years, they had these games that they played. And Paul talks to the Corinthians a lot about playing in the games and fighting the good fight and finishing the course and being called Didymus instead of Odikamus. You remember that story in 1 Corinthians and studying that? So that's Paul comes in, and probably when he gets into town, he sees a bunch of rubble because of the old town, and then he sees the new town rising up before him. And Paul runs into a lot of people who don't believe what Paul believes. And that's the kind of the situation we're in. And that's the kind of issues that are being brought up. And even those who kind of indicate they believe what he believes, some of them challenging. And that's what we have there in verse 12. We see the challenge. If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, and that's exactly what Paul preached, Christ rose from the dead. That's exactly what the Old Testament said that Christ would do, that he would rise from the dead. But it's not just because the Old Testament said it, that Paul was a witness to it. Because he was visited by the risen Jesus. We learn that in Paul's testimony in Acts and in Galatians and Romans and other places he talks about that. So, now, they preach Christ, that he rose from the dead, back in verse 12. Then how come some say there is no resurrection of the dead? How come some people don't believe? How come some people don't believe? They say there's no resurrection of the dead. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then whatever we're preaching is what? It's false. We're false witnesses. In fact, that's what he says there in verse 15. Yea, we're found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised Christ up, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So if the dead don't rise, if there's no one's going to rise out of the grave, then Christ, who we say rose out of the grave, is someone, and no one can rise, so he didn't rise. It's just it's a falsehood. It's a lie. Not only, back up in verse 13, not only is our verse 14, if Christ be not risen, then not only is our preaching in vain, but guess what? Our faith is in vain. That which we believe, that which is the Word of God, we believe. See, I spoke a while ago about the fact that this book has all the answers to the issues of life, sin, sorrow, death. Where did I come from? What am I doing? Where am I going? But the answer is that God has given us eternal life. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, let's turn there. Go back to the left a little bit. This is one of those passages you need to read. Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. Many of you probably know this one by heart. Back up to verse 8. But what saith it? What? This word of God. What saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That's exactly what we preach. We preach the word of faith. We preach that Christ rose. We preach that God has kept every promise that God has ever promised, and God will never fail to keep a promise that he's given to us. And Jesus said over in John chapter 5, he said, he who hears my words and believes on him who sent me shall have eternal life. And shall never pass into condemnation, but will pass from death into what? Life. John 5, verse 24. Look at verse 9. So Paul here, he says, this is the word of faith we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God's raised him from the dead, what? Thou wilt be saved. That's what the Word of God says. Because in verse 10 it says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. It's not his own moral or ethical following. It's with the heart now that's been changed by God. And with the mouth man confesses unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Come back to 1 Corinthians. This is what we preach. This is what our faith is. This is what we believe. But it's not important what we believe. It's important that we believe. We believe what God has spoken in His Word. If Christ didn't rise from the grave, our preaching's in vain. Our faith is in vain. And not only is our preaching in vain and our faith is in vain, it says that in verse 17, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain and you are still in your sins. And everybody knows the wages of sin is death. Because everybody dies. They don't like to admit it. They won't acknowledge it. They won't believe it. But that's what God said about it. Verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men who have put everything that we hope in, everything that we bank on, everything that we believe, everything that has anything to do with where I came from, what I'm doing, and where I'm going, we have put it on this one thing, that He rose from the grave. And if He didn't rise from the grave, then we are what? Most miserable. All of it's just a joke. It's a lie. It has no truth. And then it's like Paul he slowly went through this whole argument. This whole argument. He went through it and explained it, that Christ is risen. He's not only risen. First He was crucified. He was hung on a cross. And on the third day He rose. All of which He says in the first part of this chapter, he finds in the Scripture. And he just lumbers through this explanation, explaining every detail to us that it is real, it is true. And then he just like bursts forth like a sunshiny morning when the sun comes up and the rise just full of the brilliance. And he says in verse 20, but now is Christ risen. There's not... You can close your Bibles. There's not... one religion. There's not one religion who claims an empty tomb. They'll take you to every one of their religious leaders and they'll say, well, here's where so-and-so is buried, here's where so-and-so was scattered, and here's where so-and-so is, and here's where so-and-so is. We take them over and show them an empty tomb. We tell them a story about an empty tomb. We have an empty tomb that we glorify in. I mean, it's crazy, but when He was here, we glorified in His presence. But today, we glorify in His absence. He's not in the tomb because He's risen. There's not a one of them who will lay claim to that. Every other religion will show you the grave of their leader, but unlike Christianity, none lay claim to an empty tomb, none lay claim to a resurrection promise, and none lay claim to a living Savior. This is what separates Christianity from every other religion. We serve not a Savior who lived, but a Savior who lives. Let's pray. Father, we join together this morning with all those across the country and the world that are celebrating the resurrection. And the fact, Lord, that we didn't follow just a man who claimed to be God, or a man who could do amazing things and then never really came through in the end. We followed one who not only spoke the truth, that He would die and rise again the third day, but did rise again the third day. And with many infallible proofs demonstrated. We thank You, Father, that it's a story that's simple. It's not complex. It's not mind challenging. It's just a simple story. That You came and You visited us 2,000 years ago. You spent time with us. You died for us. And now You live for us. May we live for you. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord.
You've been listening to a lesson provided by Northside Bible Church. Our assembly is excited to bring you many studies to help the Christian grow in the knowledge of Christ Jesus, rightly divided. If you live in the greater Oklahoma City area, we welcome you to come and fellowship with us each Sunday. Sunday school begins at 10:15 and church service at 11. Otherwise, we hope you enjoy all the many audio lessons and Bible studies found on rightdivision.com. Questions regarding today's lesson or on any material on the website can be sent to our email address, which is questions@rightdivision.com. Or feel free to write us at Northside Bible Church, P.O. Box 20777, Oklahoma City, Oklahoma 73156. Thanks again for listening, and be sure and study your Bible today.